Dennis is going to open class in prayer for us this morning.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, your Sabbath. We thank you for the ability to come together and be as a class and to study your word. We ask that you will be present with us as we open your word today and open our minds and hearts to you and your will. We thank you for loving us and caring for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. We are doing lesson number 3 today in our quarterly, The Gospel, 1844, and Judgment. And the title of our lesson today is Daniel 2. Daniel 2. And somebody read for us the memory text, the Sabbath lesson.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Any thoughts from the class about the memory text? This is a very familiar text to Adventists. First question I had is, what type of kingdom will God set up? And that's a question I want us to talk about now, and I want you to keep in your mind as we go through the whole lesson this week, what type of kingdom will God set up?
One phrase in there sounds like it might be kind of rough, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Kind of destructive sounds, doesn't it?
Okay, so maybe we should explore how that happens. How is it that God breaks into pieces all these things? Is God saying that all I want is your love? I've given all that I have for you. I've given my spirit, my angels, myself. I sent my son to die for you because I love you. And all I want is your love in return. But if you don't, I will use my power to break you into pieces. Yeah. Is that what he's saying?
He isn't saying either way there.
Yeah, but if you're suggesting that we need to understand that a little further.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, other thoughts. What kind of kingdom is God going to set up?
Everlasting.
An everlasting kingdom.
Pardon?
A peaceful kingdom. Now, that goes more to quality. See, when you said everlasting, it struck in my mind the idea of eternal life, that those who have accepted God's grace and gifts of Christ, that they get to have eternal life. And when we think about eternal life, it's often thought of about a life that never ends, a life that goes on eternally. But what does the Bible define eternal life as? John 17:3, eternal life is knowing God. It's defined in a qualitative way, not in a chronologic way. And so our eternal life with God is begins here when we get to know him. This is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, and that would stand. So I'm thinking about that kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom that never ends. I wonder if there's some qualitative aspect to that would be important for us to understand. Did Christ talk about the kingdom of God is at hand when he was here? Did he ever use those words? And what did he mean? Is that the same kingdom he was talking about as Daniel's talking about? An everlasting kingdom? A kingdom that will be set up? Or are those two different kingdoms?
Well, I can't think of the text now, but it says the kingdom of God is within you, as the Bible does say.
Jesus actually said that.
Yeah, okay.
Yes, and I was going to point that out as well, so thank you. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is within you. He's going to set up a kingdom. It says, in the days of these kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. How do we put those pieces together? Well, maybe you just kind of cogitate on that as we go through the class.
Should we ask in the days of which kings?
Okay. Which kings? This is, of course, the end of Daniel chapter 2. So in order to answer that question, let's go through the symbolism of Daniel 2. Anybody remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He was troubled by this dream. He called all the soothsayers and all those enchanters and asked them to tell him the dream and tell him the meaning of the dream, and they couldn't do it, and he was going to have them all killed. And of course, Daniel prayed for time and asked God, and God gave him the dream and the meaning. Somebody, let's tell us, what was the dream and what was the meaning?
The multi-metal man.
the multi-metalled man. Okay? And the head was made out of?
Gold.
And the chest or breast was made out of?
Silver.
And the belly was made out of?
Bronze.
And the legs were made out of?
Iron.
And the feet were?
Iron and clay.
Okay, and the head represented?
Babylon.
And the arms?
Made of Persia.
And the belly?
Greece.
And the legs?
Rome.
And the feet?
Europe.
Western Europe.
The broken up European Roman Empire.
And they still haven't got a constitution for the European Union that can agree on it.
Yeah.
Today.
Yeah. But they have one currency almost, except for Britain, right?
Almost.
Yeah, almost. Yeah. So
we should be praying that they don't get united, because what do we do with Daniel 2 if they do?
You know, that's an interesting question, and it's actually part of what we're going to talk about Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy that y'all should be thinking about, because there's a couple other aspects that come to this as we look at this, and that is, does God prophesy and then make it happen? Or does he prophesy what he knows is going to happen? Well, you know, the lesson isn't quite clear on that. We're going to read some aspects of the lesson as we go through. But back to your questions, we don't get too far off trail at this point. You asked the question, what kings? So, if you read down, and then after the end of the prophecy at the toes, then there was a stone that was cut out without hands that came in and hit the statue on its feet, and everything was crushed into powder. And that stone was representative of the kingdom of God that was to come.
Grew into a mountain.
Which grew into a mountain. And so the kings, when this was going to happen, would be after the fall of the Roman Empire, during the time of the states or the nations that rose up out of the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, we're living in that time. So sometime after Roman Empire fell, during the breakup when Europe has many nations over there, some strong, some weak, then we have the time that the end can come.
So that seems a little bit contradictory to what Christ said. I mean, this says in the days of the kings, God will set up his kingdom. Christ said the kingdom of God is here with you and within you.
And so how do we come to understand those?
I'm waiting.
You know, I think from past study that there are futurists who do not interpret even this prophecy. You know, I've heard a thousand times, and it seems to me like it's just so obvious as 2 + 2 = 4. But what is it, Scofield Bible? And I think, what's the other, Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey? They do not interpret Daniel and Revelation the way Adventists do.
No, they don't. And let's look at how, you know, helpful their interpretations are. Does anybody remember back in the 70s, the late Great Planet Earth came out? Mm-hmm. And what was the prediction? Hal Lindsey's understanding of Bible prophecy? Oh, Russia was going to come down. Remember the Soviet Union, the communist empire of Russia was going to come down over to Israel. The Chinese were going to come up over to Israel. And the United States was going to come up, and there's going to be this big, you know, World War III over in this little tiny battle, Valley of Megiddo over there. In Israel. Well, what's happened to the Soviet Union? It's collapsed. It's not there anymore. We have the nation of Russia, but the Soviet Union has collapsed. You know, I think when we move away from...
But Hal Lindsey hasn't collapsed. Yeah. He's still on TV preaching prophecy.
Yeah, and what does that tell you? No, I mean, think about it. The reality is, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, we are a Christian nation populated with biblical illiterates.
Okay.
True.
Okay, we talk to people who claim Christianity and just ask some basic Bible questions. You will be surprised at how little people know of the Bible. I mean, basic things. They don't know who, I mean, the... You ask them, you know, when Moses, how many people Moses took on the ark? And they're going to go, oh, yeah, there was 8, right?
Yeah.
No, Moses didn't get on the ark. That was Noah. You'd be surprised at how, you know, in my practice, I have many of my patients who profess to be Christian. When we start talking about the Bible, they don't know really much of anything about the Bible. What they have been taught is a superstition about Christianity. They've been taught about a God who is stern and severe and exacting, who has a law that's been broken. We call that sin. God sent a son to die, to pay a penalty, so that blood can be offered as a blood payment to the Father to appease him so that he won't be mad and angry anymore. And then they claim that blood payment, say a ritualistic prayer, get dunked in water, and now they're saved for all eternity. No transformation of heart, no trust in God. They don't trust him. They're afraid of him. They don't want to be near him. They're glad that somebody's standing between him and them to protect them from him. Some of them have not only Jesus, but Mary and a lot of saints standing there between him and God to protect us from God, because they have such a distortion of him. And they've just been taught this distortion, this superstition. There's no freedom, there's no peace, there's fear, there's insecurity, and then there's no transformation of heart. You see, we have a privilege of taking a message about the truth about God himself. This is one of the things we're going to talk about here in a minute, because the lesson gives us an opportunity to ask about evangelism. And I guess I'll put that on hold as we continue on, because the lesson in the teacher's quarterly does ask the question. And I want you to be thinking, because I'm going to ask you. It asks the question that in Adventist evangelism for 140 years, we traditionally start with Daniel chapter 2. That's how we start our evangelistic series. And I want to ask you the question, do you think that is today, where we live in North America, the best approach to evangelism? Or are there other approaches that might be equally helpful? And think about that as we go along. Okay, so we've gone through that. We see a kingdom is coming. We'll see if we can't connect up, Russell, your question about what Christ meant when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, and then Daniel, which says that he will, in that day, at the time of his king, set up his kingdom. Let's go on to Sunday's lesson. In the bottom two paragraphs, let me read those for us.
Even more important, what this first section of the chapter shows is that not only is God in control of the big... is that not only is God in control of the big picture, he's close to us as individuals. Look at how he came to Daniel in a night vision and revealed to him what he needed to know. Talk about intimate contact. Though Daniel was only a foreign captive in a massive world empire, the Lord of all the earth, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who holds the stars in their paths, manifests his power and his care to this simple Hebrew lad. Unless we forget, this is the same God whom we worship and serve today.
And right above that, it also says that despite outward appearances, the Lord is sovereign, even to the point of removing or setting up kings. Though we, with our limited view of things, may feel overwhelmed by events, we can have the assurance that God is ultimately in control. What do you think about the idea that God is in control? Let me ask this question. I'm asking this question very carefully, so listen carefully how I word it. What can God control if he wants to?
Everything except our free will.
Everything, if he wants to. What can he control?
Everything.
What does he control is the next question.
He controls himself.
Is that all he controls?
What we allow.
Controls Satan and his forces. He restrains
them. In check.
At the cross, his biggest temptation was to save himself, and he controlled that urge that his human side had to save himself over humanity. The power of self-restraint, I believe, is one of the greatest powers God exercises and we exercise to create a balance. What creates balance is that we don't take advantage of what we could do. We don't do it.
Oh, I think that's beautiful. And of course, you were focusing on God the Son and his human struggle on the cross. God the Father.
He's just like Jesus.
But he didn't have the struggle that Christ had in his humanity. It says in James that God cannot be tempted by evil.
But
Jesus was tempted. So you're describing that struggle that Jesus had in his humanity, demonstrating that God will not use his power in selfish ways.
God the Father doesn't have the struggle to save himself, but God is in the nature of love and self-sacrifice to the point where it is not a struggle for him to self-control. I mean, he doesn't have the struggle. He is self-controlled.
Exactly. So God controls himself. I think we all agree with that, don't we? Yes. Okay, Tom.
Well, but in Daniel 2:21, it says that he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes of them. If he changes times and seasons, is that not controlling him? Who else can change him?
That's what we're about to explore. Is that all he controls himself, or does he control some other things?
Well, I would be fearful if I didn't think that God was in control of everything. The earth, everything.
Yet, we've already established that, well, do we...
But his control is a controlled love, but he's still in control.
Okay, so we asked the first question, what can he control if he chooses? We all agree he could control everything. We also asked the second question, he does control himself. Let me ask another question. Does anybody think God does control everything?
I do.
Everything?
Everything.
No.
I don't think he controls our choices, but everything else, I think he is in control. Whether or not he uses that...
Yeah, that's it.
But he does have the power to be in control of everything.
What about the forces of nature? Mm-hmm. Does God control the forces of nature?
To an extent.
So our insurance companies are right when the hurricane hits and they say it was an act of God. That was God bringing that.
He might allow Satan to disrupt things, but he is still in control because if Satan wanted to, he could totally destroy it.
He allows Satan to do it.
But he allows Satan to do it.
So is there a difference between controlling the actual molecules and the forces of nature and causing things to happen, and having the ability to control but not exercising that ability?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So are you saying he exercises his ability to control everything, or he has that ability but he restrains himself?
He has the ability.
Okay, we've all said that. He could control everything, but he doesn't.
But ultimately, in my mind, he does.
If he has to, he does.
Yes.
Okay, let me read you a quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, paragraph 3. It's from Ellen White. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come directly out from the Lord upon them, but in this way. They place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, corrects, reproves, and points out the only path of safety. Then if those who have been the object of his special care will follow their own course, independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings... Notice all the conditions here, okay? After repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attack upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and on land, bringing calamity and distress, and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey. And storm and tempest, both by sea and land, will be, for Satan has come down in great wrath. He is at work. He knows his time is short, and he is not restrained. We shall see more terrible manifestations of his great power than we have ever dreamed of. So is this God controlling? Okay, I need a storm over there in New Orleans. So Satan, you know, I don't want to do it. So Satan, I'm going to make you bring a storm over to New Orleans.
It's the natural course of the world.
Is that how it works? God is controlling it.
And does that mean if somebody who didn't evacuate and heed the warnings is praying for protection, that the Lord won't protect them because they ignored and they stepped out?
How about the book of Job? We have a little curtain drawn back. Here Satan comes from walking to and fro on the earth, claiming that this is his domain. God says, oh, no. No, no. Everyone does not recognize you as their Lord and Savior. Job is on my side. He's my friend. Satan says, ah! He only pretends to be your friend because you pay really well. And God says, okay, he's in your hands. God removes his restraints, the hedge of protection around Job. Now, notice, Satan was free.
Except to kill him.
Satan was free to do whatever he wanted with Job. God didn't say, okay, Satan, now you're required to harm Job. He said, he's in your hands. Satan could have blessed Job with more wealth, more children, more other things. He could have brought more abundance to him if he wanted. But no, Satan begins to destroy, revealing Satan's character. Satan is a destroyer. That's all he can do. Yes?
This goes to the heart of understanding who God is and how we apply that understanding to our daily lives. What do you tell a mother whose child dies at 6 years old because they have a disease or because somebody ran over them with a car? Is it God's will? Do you say, you know, God's really in control? You know, it's really sad about that, but it's probably for the best.
Oh, I'm so glad you brought that up because I deal with that all the time in my office. I have patients that come to see me who have lost loved ones, children, spouses, and they have gone to the funeral. And at the funeral, invariably they are told, God took your child. God needed your... There was a patient who came to see me who is now an adult, but when they were six, mother got killed. And this person was angry, bitterly angry at God. And as we explored that, she told me she remembers at age six, sitting on the front row of that funeral, mom sitting there in the casket, the preacher saying, looking over at her and saying, God needed your mommy with him. So God took your mommy to be home with him. And she remembers thinking, but I need my mommy. And so how do we answer that question? Well, first off, we have to understand that God is not the source of death. God is not the source of destruction. God is not the source of pain and suffering. That is part of the infection of sin. It doesn't come from God. We have to deal with that right up front. And then we have to answer the question then, yeah, but God is in control.
But he is.
Is he? Mm-hmm. What's he in control of? That's what we're discussing today.
He's in control of the world.
Is he?
Yes, I wouldn't want to live here if he wasn't.
So
he
then.
He allows things to happen. Listen, we lost a baby. It was hard. And I remember I was bitter and I was angry. If I did not understand the love of God, and people said to us, you know, well, it must be the Father's will. Maybe something would have happened later in life that he lived and all that. And that went through my mind. And if it wasn't for my complete faith and trust that God knows the end from the beginning, he is ultimately in control. Things happen for a purpose. It wasn't his will the child died, but that's the sin of this world. That's the part of living in a sinful world. And God cannot totally eradicate sin. It has to take its course.
So if God is in control, and it's not his will that that child die, then why did that child die?
Why did Adam and Eve sin?
We're talking about limits on God's control here.
Well, he could have stopped them from sinning. He didn't have to put Satan, allow Satan to be in the garden.
If he stopped them, yes, he could have stopped them from sinning. What would it have required of him?
Take away their freedom.
Say it louder.
Take away their freedom.
And what would that have done to them? What would it have made them into?
Robots.
And if you're a robot, you can't
love. But the bigger picture is vindication of God's character to the world.
Not just to the world.
To the universe.
Colossians 1:18 through 20.
To the universe.
Yeah, all things in heaven and earth are reconciled to Christ.
So that's the biggest, that's the big picture, is revealing God's character to the universe. And...
And can God reveal a character of love? Would we all agree God is love?
Yes.
Can love exist in an atmosphere without freedom?
No.
No.
I think we're seeing differences in this word control, because I agree with her.
Thank you.
Ultimately. So God allows this, and this to happen. He is not going to make us into robots or anything like that. But ultimately, everything he has allowed to happen, he is in control.
He could stop it.
Yeah, he could stop it. He is in control, ultimately.
Well, he has the power to control.
Yeah.
He's allowing
Satan to go his course, right, and all this sort of thing. But in the end, he is still God.
Think about, because it says
that a loving God could.
Yeah.
It is contradictory.
I think it's what we define the word control as.
And I'm the opposite. I'm grateful that a loving God has control of this world, because okay, I wouldn't want to live here if I didn't think
let's
he was
take,
in control.
Let's take the passage out of Daniel that you just quoted. He sets up kings and takes down kings. Right? You quoted the passage. He sets up and takes down kings. What do you think that means? Does every king, every person who ever comes to any authority in this world is set up because God has intervened to make that happen?
No.
So Nimrod, when Nimrod was setting up his Babylonian rebellious empire, God was inspiring him to do that. God is in control. What about when Stalin and Hitler were setting up their empires, killing tens of millions? God is in control. It's God's will. You see, if we have this idea that God is in control, causing these things to happen, we have a sadistic, manipulative God who has no freedom. And there are theories in Christianity like this. In fact, I've been having a discussion online with someone recently who believes that, in fact, God predestines. God predetermines. God is in control, and he decides who will be saved, who will be lost. He decides which child gets abused and which child doesn't get abused. He is in control of every decision you make.
is why I think Calvin.
It's hyper-Calvinism. Yes, it's hyper-Calvinism, which is this extreme form of Calvinism where there's no real freedom of choice.
I don't mean it that way, and I don't see it that way.
But we have to be aware that when you say that, that's what it's saying about God. And I understand that people have a reason for their own reason why that why certain concepts are true. But when they're said out loud without significant explanation, that's what you're doing. That's what you're saying. If you're saying that God's in control, what does it say then when things are wacko and out of control or seem anti-loving?
Well, see,
when we're basically saying that that's okay with God.
It depends on who you're talking to, because most of the people that I talk
to... It does depend.
...feel the way I do.
But
it's like, I'm glad God is in ultimate control of this world, because I'd hate to be here if he
but
wasn't.
Remember,
you said a clarifying word.
That's
what
it's
ultimate control.
That's
what
we're
talking.
He's ultimately in control. He is in control of what's going to happen in the end. Satan is not going to have control of this world or the universe. God is.
Yeah. But are there? Does he? As we started out our first question, what can God control if he wants to?
Everything.
Does he?
But does he control everything?
No.
So this is not a question about God's ability to control. This is a question about God's use of his ability to control.
I'll go with that.
Okay, you clarified that. Good.
All right. The other caveat to this is who's asking and how are you asking? Because, you know, I don't think my prayers count for much, but I think the prayers of a lot of people at my church counted for a lot. And my first wife died from cancer. There's no reason she had to go early. She had a lot to do. She could do good, even if it wasn't with me. But she died. And so here's the question. Are you controlling God by asking him to do something that he would not otherwise do unless you asked?
Excellent question. Oh, boy, that's so good.
Now I want an excellent answer.
Let me follow up. So I'm going to just kind of rephrase your question and give examples of answers. Will God use his power to do things against his own will?
Yes.
No.
Yes.
No. Wait, did you
ask
him?
No. Sometimes.
Did God want them
to have kings?
Well, that was one of them I was going to say. Did God want them to have kings? Who chose their first two kings?
They did.
Who chose their first two?
God. They asked him to have a king.
Right, but was it his will for them to have kings?
No.
But when they asked, who chose their first two kings? Did God want them to eat quail in the desert?
No.
What did he want them to eat? But when they begged, what did he do? Who brought the quail? Yes. Will God sometimes do things for you that it's not his will that you have?
Be careful what you ask for.
Do parents sometimes do that? Yes.
Well, let me give you an example. And I'm telling some secrets of home. I probably shouldn't, but this is a prime example. Our son went to Palau last year. And it was a miracle. I cannot tell you the general conference called. It was a last-minute thing. I'm talking about within a week's time. He was one of the few kids that got to go. He got to California to the training session and everything. And when he got there, they said he couldn't go. He had to go home. And it was like, he called us. He said, what's going on here, Mom? And I said, I don't know. We called the people. Well, it's because some questionable background and things with him that they weren't sure when they had just found out. So they were going to send him home. Well, us and several of our friends got down and had a season of prayer for 24 hours. I mean, tears and praying and everything. The next morning, he was to go before the General Conference Committee. They called and said, yes, they're going to let him go. And I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. This is wonderful. He was there 3 weeks and got sent home. I cannot tell you what that has done to his life since that happened. And it was like, why did God send me there, allow me to go there, and then I get sent home and all, and it had it disrupted our family in a terrible way. And what I'm convinced of is I prayed so hard. God said, okay, Tina, I'll let it happen. It's not my will that this happened. It's not. It all looked to us like it'd be the perfect thing. It's not my will, but I'll do it because you're praying for this so hard.
Good point.
I wish it had never happened. I wish it had never happened.
I could tell more stories like that, and I think there is wisdom in that perspective. And there is, God allows these things to happen. He warned them about the kings, and then he allowed it to happen. Well, I wish I had that quote from Ellen White. She talks about those who pray long and hard.
Mm-hmm. Prayer of
man
available. Available
much. Well, that, yeah, the prayer of a righteous man available. Yeah. He talks about those who pray long and hard for something they want. God has given them some indication of some kind that it's not necessarily his will that it happen. But they continue to pray long and hard. And eventually he allows them to have their way and reap and suffer the consequences from it. Thus they learn lessons from the hard experiences that they would have been protected from if they would have maybe had some
and
trust.
And even Sarah, you know? And I think she,
in that instance, added, she always prays, thy will be done, and that we should, even when you're praying for healing for your husband.
Oh, don't you think I prayed that 1,000 times, thy will be done?
Actually, she told, Ellen White told a story that early in her ministry, that there was somebody who was ill, and that she went in and prayed in God's name that the person be healed. And the person was healed and went out into this wild, drunken lifestyle all over again. And Ellen White talked to God and said, why did you heal this person just to go out and abuse the privileges all over again? And she was impressed with the message from God that said, because you didn't really give me an option. Mm-hmm. If I was going to support you as my messenger, you didn't ask me to make a choice with my will. You said, in my name, be healed. And either at that point, I was going to continue to support you so people had confidence in you as the message I wanted to give through you and heal this person, or undermine your usefulness for me. And she said she never again prayed a healing without asking it be God's will or not God's will, because he knows circumstances we don't know. Because she went in naively thinking that God wants all people to be healed. But not necessarily. He wants all people to be healed, ultimately, heart, mind, soul, body. But sometimes he doesn't want the body to be healed until the heart and mind is healed. And sometimes it's those struggles, those difficulties with physical illnesses that can lead us to a heart and mind change. Yes?
I took care of a patient in the hospital. He was a young black fellow, and he was in a wheelchair. And it was in nursing school. One of the girls said, it's a horrible thing that this has happened to you. And he says, no, it's not. He said, I was into drugs. I was into a lot of bad things. I got shot doing something I shouldn't have done, and it turned my whole life around, and God gave me a second chance. And he could see God's will in what had happened, because if that event had not taken place, he would have been a totally different person.
Yeah, and I've actually had to counsel a lot of parents whose kids have gone off into drugs and wild living, and their kids end up in jail. And they're all distraught that the kids are in jail, and I point out, you know, if they were little and living a wild life, they were small children and all types of... Would you, like, put them in a timeout? Would you, like, restrict them, ground them so they couldn't go out? Well, jail is just merely grounding somebody who's lost total self-control. They're out of control, destroying themselves and destroying others. And to lock them away gives them a time, hopefully, to experience some recovery of self-control and some redemption. So if somebody's that out of control, destroying themselves, getting high every day on crack cocaine and everything else, they need to be locked away where they can't do that until they can have some time for recovery. So I don't see that necessarily as a negative thing if somebody's life is that out of control.
Yeah.
And I've seen some, and when I point this to some of the parents, they're able to take that and have some comfort in that and then pray that during this time that they're locked away, influences will come to touch their child's heart and mind. But we're talking about God's control here still, aren't we, in the prophecy? And what he does...
Can you answer the questions for Gail? Gail, did you get your excellent answer?
Not really.
Well, the question being that if
I've
we
forgotten the question now. The
question is, can we pray to God and influence him to do things he wouldn't otherwise do?
Yeah, you gave a good answer.
Thank you, I feel redeemed.
Hezekiah is a good example of that.
Yeah, Hezekiah too. Excellent example. Yeah, all those examples. We've got lots of examples of Scripture where God will grant prayer requests to his children that he has judged would not necessarily be for their best interest. And we know, of course, the consequences of Hezekiah was Manasseh and what Manasseh had done. Okay, talk about the weather, though. What about the 3.5 years of drought during Elijah's time? Did God control that?
Apparently.
Yeah. Yes! This was a case where God did stop the rain, and when Elijah prayed for rain, God brought the rain. Now, what about when Christ was on the sea with his disciples and the tempest came up? And Christ said, peace, be still. Did he control that?
Yeah.
But did he control the tempest that came in the first place so he could make it go away?
No.
No, I don't think he did. I don't think Christ was going, okay, I'm going to call it the tempest so my disciples get really scared, yeah, and then I'll be able to make it away and they'll have more faith in me.
Yeah.
I don't think he was doing that, do you?
No.
No, I think the devil was probably involved in that, trying to stir up a tempest to try and destroy Christ before he completed his mission.
And the sun standing still.
The devil, that's stupid. That he thought he could do that?
Oh, I think so, absolutely. Yeah.
Don't you think that's a little bit, we have the perspective, we've hindsight right now, that we can look at that drought, and we can look at the tempest, and we can look at those things with a perspective of time. Don't you think that's a little dangerous, though, during that drought, to be saying, well, the Lord's sending this drought, and I'm certain the Lord's sending this drought. Now, unless there was prophecy saying that this drought was going to occur, don't you think it's dangerous to ascribe to God one way or the other?
Well, only in the case of, yeah, not in the case that I brought up, because Elijah was there telling them, because you're doing this, there's going to be a drought.
Right.
Okay. In that case, that is pretty safe. Yeah.
Right.
But if you're saying in general today, if we were to ascribe, no, I think from what I read from Ellen White, that God is not involved day to day causing these weather problems. I don't think
but
that when tragedies come, that these are acts of God. I think these are acts of God's Holy Spirit and restraint being removed and the devil having more power to work on this earth.
Or even the going to the Palau to say, it's the Lord's will. You see, it wasn't happening and we prayed and it's happening. It's the Lord's will. Don't you think it's a little dangerous? Because now, with perspective of time, we look back and say, well, maybe it wasn't the Lord's will. Maybe we turned his hand.
Maybe it was my will and he allowed it to happen.
That's what I'm trying to say, but I bet you during those 3 weeks you were saying it was the Lord's will.
Oh,
look what's happened. See, that's what I'm trying to say is, what does it say about God that we so simply, without perspective, we have human minds, we ascribe to God. Don't you think that's a little dangerous?
Well, that's on my son because of this. That's what I'm saying. He's like, well, forget church. You know, if God allows that, you know, it's his will, I went there, and now
And I think that's the danger of this kind of understanding of God, is that then, you know, your son has this global experience about God and the church in general, whereas maybe it was just a circumstantial thing. You know?
Maybe you were very convincing on the phone. You know?
Well, no, I told my son. We talked about it. I said, I prayed so hard and so long, I think God answered my prayer against his will. I don't think it was God's will that you got sent there. And I said, and it was my fault. I should have let it in God's hands completely and not tried to intervene and want you to go so bad. And I said, and God allowed it to happen. So.
Did we answer the question about people who have lost loved ones? Did we answer that question? So the issue... Okay, well, what I do with my patients and how I help them see that is, first off, there's several layers on this, but the most important for me is that helping them come to understand that love cannot happen in an atmosphere without freedom. God could stop everything. He could stop all evil. But to do that makes us all robots. And once we're all robots, and I ask the ones who have lost loved ones, I said, if you had a child and you could program your child with computer technology and upload into your kid's brain, and you could program them to behave just like you want, and they come to you 3 times a day and say, Daddy, I love you, because you programmed them to. If you could do that, would you do it?
Yes.
Because the illusion of love would be more comforting than the loss of love. But it wouldn't be love. Those who would do it would be living in an illusion. They wouldn't be living in reality of love. And maybe those who might choose that is because they've had pain and hurt and heartache. But in reality, what they want, and we all want, is genuine, free, given love. That's what we want. And it cannot be done in any other way. Presenting the truth is why Paul says in Ephesians, we present the truth in love, and we leave people free. Yes?
When I also find that God is in control of, is that he does not promise. He says, in this world you will always have trouble. In this world, you will always have trouble. But when you're going through the trouble, I will be with you. But you, when you invite him to go with you through the trouble, he always will. Always.
Yes, I agree with that. Let's go to the next aspect of this prophecy, and that is, did God prophesy these prophecies in Daniel? Because he was going to make it happen, because the Bible says he sets up kings and he takes down kings. So he prophesied that Babylonia would fall, Medo-Persia would come. Medo-Persia came because God overthrew Babylonia. Or did he prophesy because he knew that Medo-Persia was going to overthrow Babylonia? So did God cause it? So was it God that made those
God up? God said, I raised up Cyrus. I named him before he was born.
So did God cause the Babylonian guards to get drunk and leave the gates to the river open that night?
He knew it was going to happen.
There's a such thing as cause and effect.
Right.
If you drive a car fast enough, long enough, you'll eventually run into something. If you abuse your body long enough, you'll have a disease or something. And he knew human nature, and I'm wondering, in the essence of the fact that he knew how these kingdoms would run their course.
Did he? Does God know our decisions before we make them?
Yes. Well, he knows our human nature.
He's read our book. He knows every day we live before we ever live.
Do we know how the hairs on our head? He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's already.
Do we know how our kids are going to react in a certain situation?
Oh, but that's not the same thing I'm talking about. I mean, actually knows the events and the actual choices you'll make. You may not know exactly what your child. You may hope, but your child may be presented with a temptation. Do you know for sure which choice they'll make when that temptation comes?
Depends on how old they are. You know, the little ones pretty much. The older ones, not so much. Not so
yeah.
Much.
God, does God know our choices before we make them?
Yes.
This, you may not know this. Some of you may not know. This is a huge debate in our church right now. It's some call this openness theology. If you've heard of the term openness theology. And some suggest that God can know all possibilities. A great heavenly statistician and mathematician who can calculate all the eventualities of every decision that might be made by somebody, but he actually doesn't know what decision you'll make until you make it. That's what some people are purporting. They suggest that if God actually knows your choices before you make your choices, then you're not free to make the choice you want to make, because he already knows it.
No, I do controlling not, it are two different things.
I certainly do not ascribe to that theology. I think that prophecies like this, and what you mentioned a moment ago about Cyrus, those types of prophecies make it very clear God does know our choices before we make them, but he doesn't control our choices. And I think the example of Jesus and Judas. Did Jesus know what Judas was going to do before he did it?
Yeah. He referred to him as a devil prior to.
And yet, look at how Jesus treated Judas. Did Jesus use that information to treat Judas in some way differently than the others? Or did he treat him with just as much grace? He got down on his knees and washed his feet.
Or did he even try to persuade him not to do it?
Yes. Yes, he worked very hard to reach Judas. No,
don't you think he might have even put more effort into
right,
that?
Right.
So he did treat him different, but not negatively.
What does it say about God that knowing the choices of people who would turn against him, that he behaves in ways that Jesus revealed in his treatment of Judas? What does it say about God that he would do that? That he doesn't use that information?
Oh, volumes. It's amazing.
He loves the righteous and the wicked alike.
Yeah, can you trust a God like that?
The just and the unjust.
Can you trust a God like that?
Sure,
yeah.
I mean, this is what's so powerful to me. It doesn't undermine our ability to trust God. The fact that he knew Lucifer was going to rebel, but he created Lucifer anyway.
It's this picture.
Yes. The fact that he knew Lucifer was going to rebel, but he created him anyway. What does that tell you? God really doesn't control your choices. He gives you real freedom, ultimate freedom. It's incredible if you think about it. And it makes, to me, admire God all that much more. And it really destroys Satan's allegation that God is a manipulating, controlling being.
Right. Doesn't it give substance to the idea that God says, I am the beginning and the end? In other words, he not only does he have the long view, he is the long view. You know?
Well, so what does it mean that he puts up leaders and takes them down? And I mean, somebody's freedom is being directed if those things are happening.
There are places God where God has acted. Look, how about freeing the Israelites from Pharaoh's rule? Did God use his power to intervene there to bring that about? Did God use his power to free the land of Canaan from the inhabitants so that Israel could occupy it during the Bible times? Yes, there are places God has used his
power.
But
it's a relatively rare thing.
Yes, but the point is not, remember, God can, we're drawing that line where he chooses to and not to, and so we have to ask that question then. If God can do it, He doesn't do it all the time, but sometimes he does it.
And what does that say about it?
How can we understand that rationally why God does it sometimes and why he doesn't do it other times?
Well, you see the end from the beginning.
But what's the overall principle? What's the overall theme? What's the overall guiding light, if you will, in God's methods and motives?
Well, like, why did he create Lucifer knowing he was going to do that? And how many people would suffer and die as a result of the one creation? Why create him?
And what would it say about God if he didn't? What kind of being would he be?
Well, nobody would know. He would have existed if he'd never created.
He would have known.
But God would have known. Mm-hmm. And what would it say about God's heart and character if he would?
That's the whole measure right there is God's character.
And can you make a devious, selfish, deceitful choice without being affected by it? Or does it change you? And so if God would have done that, what would have happened to him? He wouldn't be suddenly the open, free, loving, selfless, giving, self-sacrificing being that we admire and love. He would be that manipulative, selfish, controlling being that Satan alleges. So, no, I think it says a great deal that he didn't do it.
I think there's a lot we don't know about that.
I think that has a lot to do with his purpose for us.
Yes, and so one of the blessings we have as Adventists, I think, that helps us see how we can understand when God does and when God doesn't. One of the blessings we have in Adventist is the great controversy perspective. That we see there is something going on besides you and me. That there's a universal conflict going on over God himself. His methods, his principles, his character. And then when you see that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created in the context of this war. It had already broken out in heaven. Adam and Eve were created as part of the solution. Let us make man in our image. Let them be fruitful and multiply. In a perfect world before sin, let them then govern this planet and have a population grow up governed by Adam and Eve, two separate beings, yet coming together as one to bring forth new life as an object of their love, giving a lesson to the universe of how God governs. This was his plan. This was his origin of us. But Satan targeted it. He co-opted it. Adam and Eve got infected with his principles. Suddenly they're not revealing God's methods anymore. They're revealing the methods of selfishness. And so Christ now comes as the second Adam for a couple of reasons. One, to complete the mission Adam failed to complete, revealing the truth about God. And so in John 17, he says, Father, I finished the work you give me to do. I have made you known unto men. I've revealed you. But two, now that we were dead and dying, he had to also heal, restore, eradicate the infection of sin from humanity so that we could be healed. So he had a double mission once Adam fell into sin. And so Christ comes. And so then, when you understand that mission, that Christ had to come to set the record straight about God that we have added to the distortions of, and he had to bring a remedy to heal those who are infected with sin, then you can see over time why God destroyed the world with a flood. Why did he do that? Because Satan was about to use his entities, his agents, to destroy the last people on earth that would respond to God. And God said, I can't allow that to happen. I have a remedy that needs to come. I need to keep a line open that I can commune with. So he wipes out the wicked world and keeps that chain from Noah open. You can see why he's acting the way he did at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel, and some of these other places where he's intervening to keep that chain open. And then you can see why at Christ's birth, why was it that God didn't allow Christ to be killed as an infant? I mean, if it was only a legal payment that was necessary, Christ has been born, he's perfect and sinless.
He's got blood.
They could shed his blood, pay the payment. The payment's been made. Why didn't he allow it to happen? Because Christ had a mission to complete. He had to reveal in his character the truth about God. He had to establish a remedy that you and I could take and ingest, if you will, if you eat my flesh, drink my blood. Okay? He had to do this, complete his mission. And it was more than just paying a penalty of life, blood. And so this is why God didn't allow him to die. And so you can see, when you understand this great controversy perspective of what's entailed, why God intervenes in some places and why he doesn't in other places. And I would suggest to you, even in our individual lives, God intervenes along this continuum. You see, what he is interested in, he is not interested in whether you live 98 years on this earth or whether you live 98 days on this earth. What he's interested in is whether you come to know him and have eternal life. Amen. And if you've come to know him and have eternal life, it doesn't matter whether you live a short time or 969 years like Methuselah on this earth. All that matters is that you come to know him. Yes, way in the back.
Jamie and I were sitting here debating that whole thing of God knowing the beginning from the end in every single person's life and knowing whether one person is going to turn out, you know, loving him and serving him, and knowing from the beginning when you create someone that they are going to live a life of sin and they're going to be unhappy and they're going to die in some way, it kind of has more of like a selfless, selfish reflection. To create someone that you know is going to be unhappy and miserable and sick most of their life, why would you do that? And that, I mean, it kind of even goes back to why would you create Lucifer that's going to cause all this destruction? And we kind of see differently on that in that, I mean, I understand that it's to prove that he's a God of love, but that kind of makes him seem selfish to create someone that's going to be sick and unhappy just to prove that
he's not going to intervene because he knows that they're lost.
Well, see, you assume that he created Lucifer to prove something about himself. I wasn't suggesting he created him for the purpose of proving something about himself. I'm suggesting that the reality that it happened does prove something, but it wasn't God's motive to prove something about himself.
Mm-hmm. But it still goes back to why would you create something bad?
He could have chosen different.
Yes. Sin was not inevitable.
He could have chosen
sin. Sin was not inevitable.
He knew it was happening.
God created, if you read in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14, God created Lucifer as the highest perfect reflection of his creative abilities. Lucifer is perfect in every way, given with every gift God could possibly give to a created being. Lucifer was initially healthy, happy, holy, joyful, loving in every way, in everything he did. It was by Lucifer's own choice, that because God created him free, that Lucifer began to pervert himself and infect himself with elements that resulted in his own pain and suffering.
Does that mean humanity was not inevitable?
That the creation of humanity was not inevitable? I'm not sure I understand your question.
Well, if Lucifer had never rebelled, why would God have needed to create humanity?
Oh, the purpose for our creation might not have been the same, but I think God eventually would have created us because he's always wanting to reveal more about himself. And throughout all eternity, we're going to study the depths of God's character and learn more and more and more about him. And he's a creating God. So I think in time, we would have been created as a race anyway, but we might not have been created in the context of a war. And so once the war broke out, I think God the Father, God the Son, and in fact, Ellen White says these very words, that once Lucifer rebelled, they set about their plan to create this creation. So I think it was already in their heart to create us, but now it said, this is the plan we had, let's bring them forward because they can help deal with this problem we have up here.
Since he knows everybody's choice before they make it, he knew what Lucifer was going to choose.
Yes, he did.
He made him.
Well, if sin had never existed before, where did it come from? How can you think of something that's never been?
That's why it's called the mystery of iniquity. There really is no explanation for it. If you could explain it and give a reason for it, then you would justify it. And there can be no reason for it. There is no reason for it.
Well, it would be like me if I said, I am just so handsome and so smart and so rich, I could have any woman in here that I wanted, okay? Does that give me the right, or does that make it my privilege to do that? Of course not. It's just an idea. It's a fantasy. And someone has adopted that fantasy, and they developed it, and that becomes sin. That's the mystery of sin.
Yeah. Yeah, I think this... yes, Christy.
I was just going to say, in response to the questions about creation, that throws another premise in there, that God creates everything. I mean, that every one of us was created because God chose to create us as we are. Not that our parents got together and decided to have a child. He gave our parents the abilities to create, but he gave that to Adam and Eve in a perfect world before sin. I mean, it was not his intention that any of us would...
But he knew their choice.
Yeah, did he have a choice to not do it? What shape would the world be in if he had not done it?
I mean,
Yeah, I kind of, you know, I get the whole ending thing. It's just from a human perspective, how can you knowingly, if you have the knowledge of what will happen and what people will decide, and yet you just let it happen, it's such a conflict of love and selfishness.
God also, but you have to understand, God also knew that it was going to require of him his own suffering and life to heal the damage that was going to come. So it wasn't just that he knew Lucifer would rebel. He knew that if he took this course, it was going to cause him the greatest pain and the greatest suffering that any being would ever suffer would actually come to God himself, not to one of his creatures. Christ suffered more than any human or created being. And he gave up more.
Forever.
And he gave up part of his prerogatives eternally to bring healing to this universe. So you have to put it in the context of all the things God knew. And God knew, see, love is an other-centered reality. God is love, and I just do not see it possible for his character to not create. I don't see it possible. And I think he created because of who he is. Yes?
It's a, God's character is just to create us to be able to decide and to love. He is a God of love. And because he's a God of love, he creates. That's just him. That's his character. So when you look about his control, you've been in your life, as you learn to love him and how he works in your life, you begin to trust him. It's not about just us, this little planet. It's about the universe. And when the enemy decided to make a choice, God gave him that freedom to choose. But when it boils down to each one of us, how can we question a God of love when he gave everything for us? And not only that, when we question, what is that question? That's a fear in us. Can we trust this God that created us? That's the bottom line. Do we trust him? And when we trust him, we're not going to question whether or not these children die or a wife dies. Whatever. We realize, you know, we live here on this earth. Sin happens. It's going to happen. And so because of that, there is going to come an end to it. He's got a plan. So we're going to trust him with that plan.
I like what you said. Now, we gotta. You see our time over there? And I had a couple of things I wanted to share at the end. One, just to kind of wrap up at the end, the purpose of Bible prophecy. I think what you mentioned about being able to trust. I think God gives these prophecies not so we can plot out a timetable and a course and predict everything's going to happen in the future, but as we look back through history, we realize God does know these things, and things are not catching him by surprise. He's got a plan to deal with every eventuality that comes along, and our trust and confidence in him can rise. And then the final thing I wanted to close with, we didn't get a chance to discuss, was the question of evangelism and how we evangelize. And I want you to take that home and think about that. How can we evangelize to the world the message that Christ is coming? And I'm going to read to you one passage out of Christ Object Lessons that Ellen White says, that I would like to maybe suggest that we might want to move the prophecies in this direction if we're going to use the prophecies at all. In the darkness, it is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of God's character of love.
Amen.
And I would like to suggest that our evangelism needs to make this the center of every evangelistic thrust.
Definitely.
That this is the key message that is going to change hearts and minds and prepare us to meet him face to face when he comes.
Amen.
Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that even though you are all powerful and you could control every little thing that happens, that you have not exercised your power in that way, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, which is the Spirit of truth and love. And that you have given us real freedom to think of these things, to contemplate you, to reason out your character, to make the free choice to open our heart to your influence, to be healed, to be restored. And we ask that you will pour your Spirit into our hearts and minds, recreate, regenerate, restore us into your image, and let us be witnesses for you in a dark world, that we might witness the truth about your character of love to prepare for your soon return. We pray in your holy name.
Amen. Amen.